Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is a short psalm in Psalm chapter 121. Stand as we read the word. Psalm chapter 121. This is a psalm of ascent up to Jerusalem to worship. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow my foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever.
Amen.
Amen.
Was a good choice of a psalm, Micah. It reminded me of a story that I heard from Elder Ward years ago. He had become aware of a problem within the church that he felt he had caused. And so he was up at night, walking the floor, worrying over it. And then he remembered that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he said to himself, well, there's no point in both of us staying up. He went back to bed and went to sleep. Throughout the Bible, we're told things like, don't worry, don't fret. And if you know that you've got a God who's always present, always awake, always on the throne, and always doing what pleases him, then you can say confidently, he's got it, and I don't have to stay up and worry about it. It's going to work out the way it's going to work out. So I appreciate that psalm. We are in John 6 this morning. You may turn there. The two great enemies of understanding genuine Christianity are tradition and familiarity. We're going to see both of them demonstrated this morning. Jesus many times had to address the traditions of the Pharisees because he said that they, by their tradition, made the word of God completely void, completely pointless. And instead, they taught as rules, as laws, they taught the people the traditions of men. That goes on to this very day. There are so many organized religions out there that are based on tradition rather than being based on the word of God. Jesus was adamant in his opposition against such tradition, and yet the people who hold to those traditions don't seem to realize that they are working in direct opposition to what Jesus said. But what we're about to see out of John 6 is the result of people knowing Jesus after the flesh, and they know him well enough that they can't understand the very spiritual things that he is saying. You may recall last week we really emphasized that Jesus was speaking these spiritual things that people just could not grasp. That's going to culminate this morning in him saying that his flesh is meat indeed, that his blood is drink indeed, and that's enough to offend people and run off even his disciples. Now, we're going to start reading this morning at verse 41, but in order to understand this whole next section of John 6, you have to remember that he is saying these things, according to verse 59, he's saying these things in the synagogue where he is teaching in Capernaum. So he is saying this among the Jews, among the Jewish leaders, among the Pharisees. The first part of the chapter, he was talking to the group that was seeking him, and they were seeking him because they just wanted more food. And he said, "You're only seeking me because I fed your bellies." But then he said to them, "I am the very bread of life." They wanted bread. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to be taken care of. And the example that they gave him was, well, we got bread from heaven, our fathers did, in the wilderness. He had to correct them and say, "Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father in heaven gave you that bread. And by the way, your Father in heaven is now giving you the true and the living bread. And I'm it." In other words, that manna from heaven was a type, was a shadow of the true bread that was going to come down from heaven. And he was proclaiming himself to be that true bread. The example he gave was, when you eat any other kind of bread, even if you eat the bread from heaven in the wilderness, you're going to be hungry again a little while later. But I will give you the true bread. I will be the true drink whereby you will never be hungry or thirsty ever again. And so they naturally go, "Well, okay then, just give us that bread." Because they still don't understand that he was speaking to them in spiritual terms. He has already set them up during what we call the Sermon on the Mount when he said, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to be blessed because they're going to be filled. They're going to be satisfied. So he is the satisfaction of all those who are desiring righteousness, all those who are understanding their own sinfulness, their own inability to be good enough to be accepted by God. He is the answer that is such a complete answer. We are going to be fully satisfied, fully filled in him. And that's really what he's getting at here. But they kept thinking in very physical terms. But then starting at verse 41, after he has told the people, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That group of people that were given by the Father to the Son, and he's not going to lose a single one of them, and he is going to raise them all up on the last day, and that is a sure guarantee because it is the very will of God the Father. Everyone who has faith, everyone who believes in him, will have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. Therefore, verse 41, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" They're familiar with him. They've become so familiar with him that they can't even hear the words that he's speaking anymore. And when he says, "I'm the very bread from heaven," they say, "Well, you can't have come down from heaven. We know your mom and dad. We know where you grew up. We know who you are. How is it that you say you came down from heaven?" They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I came down out of heaven'?" Seems like a rather glorious bit of bragging on his part if he is simply just another person. And that's what they were thinking. They were thinking, he's just another guy. He's just another natural-born human. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know the neighborhood he grew up in. How can he say that he actually came down out of heaven? Their familiarity leads them to not be able to understand the depth of what he was saying. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one, get this right, no one can come to Christ unless he is given to Christ by God the Father. Now, Jesus previously said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." They're busy grumbling, making excuses for why they don't believe in Christ, why they're not going to come to him in faith. And their excuses include, "Well, we know your mom and dad, and we know you, and therefore you can't be the Savior. You can't be the Messiah. We know who you are." He then explains to them why they don't believe. He has already said, "Everybody the Father gives me will come to me. You're not coming to me because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In other words, you're not coming to me because you don't belong to the Father. If you belong to the Father, he would give you to me and you would have faith in me. But you don't have faith in me because you were not given to me by the Father. Now, this is a really important theological, soteriological reality. There are certain things that Jesus says human beings just cannot do. And this is a really important one. No one can come to me. That's an inability. That's a very serious inability. You cannot come to me. Jesus talks this way a lot. For instance, you might recall back in Matthew 5 in verse 36, he was talking about not making an oath, not swearing by things that don't belong to you. And he said, "Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white." You can't do that. You can't change your reality. You can't change how tall you are. You can't change how many days you get to live. You can't change anything about you. In other words, when it comes to the realities of life, you're pretty darn powerless because of the things that you cannot do. Matthew 7:18, Jesus says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Cannot. A bad tree cannot make good fruit. Or in Luke 12:25, which of you by worrying, by taking thought, by using your own supposed free will, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And therefore, if you cannot do even that very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? It's Jesus' way of saying, you're not in control here. You cannot do simple little things. When your number is up, you're leaving this planet. And you can't add anything to your lifespan. Or in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot learn anything about me, cannot be my disciple. Are you getting a sense for what Jesus thinks of human beings? He just keeps saying, there's a whole lot of stuff you cannot do. Jesus answered in John 3:3, talking to Nicodemus, he answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, there's a requirement. You have to be born from above. Apparently, your first birth is not adequate. The fact that you're here is not a sure guarantee that you're going to make it to heaven. You have to be born anothen, born from above, regenerated. God has to do something for you, or else you cannot see the kingdom of God. You just can't do it. Nicodemus then said to him, because, again, Nicodemus is thinking physical while Jesus is busy talking about spiritual things. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You have to be born by the Spirit, or else you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Okay, so how do you get born again by the Spirit? Well, he has to give you that. He has to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. You don't control how long you live. You don't control the numbers of hairs on your head. Nobody say anything. You don't control the really minor things in your life. You certainly don't control the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit listeth where it will. You might hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going. That's Jesus talking. You're not in control of being born again. John 7:34, you're going to seek me and you will not find me. For where I am, you cannot come. Jesus talks about cannots a lot. John 8:21. He said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. And where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Because they're thinking physical again. Surely he's not going to commit suicide, will he? Since he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. They don't understand that he is saying, unless the Father draws you to me, there is just no way that you are going to understand any of the eternal spiritual things that I am saying to you. So then in John 8:43, he says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Can't! I can stand up here and pound and fume, and which I will. I can stand up here and preach my little face off. And if God doesn't give you the ability to understand it, you're not going to understand it because you cannot hear the word. And as a consequence, you're not going to understand anything. You're not going to come to him in faith because you simply haven't been given by the Father to the Son. Are you done now, Jim? Oh, not even close. John 14, 17, talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "This is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Okay, Jesus just divided all of humanity between those who receive the Holy Spirit and those who do not receive the Holy Spirit. And those who do not receive the Spirit cannot receive the Spirit. They simply cannot come to the truth. And that Spirit of truth is the Spirit that the world cannot receive. By the way, if the world cannot receive the Spirit and you're required to be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God, who's making all the decisions here? Yeah. Clearly, God is deciding who gets the Spirit so that they will understand the things of God, so that they will come to faith in Christ, so that they will participate in the kingdom of God. There, I've got to be done by now. I'm not. John 15, 4, Jesus says, "Stay in me, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it stays in the vine, so neither can you unless you stay in me." So Jesus just said to his apostles that they're not going to be able to even bear fruit toward righteousness. They're not even going to be able to do good works that are pleasing to God unless they remain in him. And his example is, if you break a branch off a vine, then that's not going to bear fruit. And if you're broken off from me, you're not going to bear fruit. Why? Because you cannot. Now, certainly I should be done by now. Am I?
No.
No, of course not. Paul picks up that very thing, that very idea in Romans 8:8 and says, "So those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Cannot. You can't do it. You can't be pleasing to God if you don't have the Spirit of God, which he has to give you because natural men don't receive the Spirit of truth. And if you do not have the Spirit of truth, there's no way that you can please God. Don't care how many good works you do. Don't care how many people you feed. Don't care how good you are generally to the society. You cannot please God if he doesn't first do something for you. If he leaves you in your flesh, you will die in your flesh, you will die in your sin, and you will not ever understand the things of God. I'm just trying to drive home, this is a basic biblical principle. This is all the way through the New Testament, this idea that men cannot do things that would be pleasing to God or salvific. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That's the very thing Jesus is dealing with here in John 6. He is saying these magnificently spiritual things, these great eternal truths that he is spilling out, and they don't get it, they don't understand it, and they do not come to him. Which is why he can say, the reason you don't understand is because you weren't given to me by my Father. No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws that person, then I'll raise him up on the last day. Okay, finally for my list, and I really do mean finally, and I appreciate that you believed me. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So what are you? You're the perishable. You're the dying and decaying. You're the ones living in this fleshly meat suit, walking around on planet Earth thinking you're pretty darn cool. But God says that that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and these spiritual things, these heavenly things, these eternal things are imperishable, everlasting things, and you, being perishable, cannot get a hold of the imperishable stuff. So what has to happen? God has to deposit the spirit of eternality into you in order for you to understand heavenly things. And who does he give that spirit to? Well, all those that he gives to his son. And so all those that he gives to his son will indeed come to the son. And those who don't come to the son, it is because, according to Jesus, you were never given to me from my father. He didn't draw you. He left you to yourself. And as a consequence, you're going to die in your fleshly sin because God didn't decide for you. Now, I can't change that that's what the Bible says. I know that's unpopular. I know people don't like it. But I keep arguing that we need to stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible says and then adjust our thinking accordingly. Because the Bible that's already been around for a couple thousand years is not going to adjust its writing to what you think. So you have to change what you think to bring it in league with what the Bible actually says. And what it says is, if God doesn't do something for you, if he leaves you in your flesh, if you are not born again, if you are not born by the Spirit of God, then you will never comprehend the things of God, ever. But if you are drawn by God, you will be given to the Son, and therefore he will raise you up on the last day. The everlasting one will change the perishable one into an imperishable one, and he will do it by his magnificent grace. Amen. You got me?
Yes, sir.
No, more important, you got the Bible?
Yes, sir.
You got what the Bible is telling you here?
Yes.
Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's actually Isaiah 54, 13, which says, all your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the peace of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and you'll be far from terror, for it will not come near you. That passage begins with all your sons will be taught of Yahweh. Jesus grabs a hold of that statement from Isaiah and says, it's written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Then he adds, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, now remember who he's saying this to. He's saying this to Pharisees who are denying him and saying, how does he say he came down from heaven? We know him. We know his folks. So he then says to them that if you indeed have been taught by God, the very God, Yahweh, who they think they're serving, he said, if you indeed had been taught by God, as Isaiah the prophet predicted, you would come to me. and you're not coming to me because you weren't given to me by my Father. What a dilemma for them. You have to come to Christ, and you can't come to Christ. And he says, everybody who knows anything about God, anyone who's been taught about God from God, will indeed come to me. But you don't come to me. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. In other words, you guys collectively, you Pharisees, you who do not come to me, who are denying me, who won't have faith in me, you all think that you're serving God, and I'm telling you that if you knew anything about God, you would know about me and you would come to me. And by the way, this God that you think you're serving, you've never seen him, but I have. In other words, I know what I'm talking about, and you don't. By the way, that's a good general rule for all of humanity. Jesus knows what he's talking about, and you don't. So you need to bring your thinking in league with what Jesus actually says. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does have faith in me, he who believes has, present tense, eternal life. I am the bread of life. That's what they were denying. He doubles down. He insists on it. I am everything I said I am. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, was Jesus advocating for cannibalism at that moment?
No.
How do you know? Because he's speaking spiritual realities that they did not understand, which is why they went right to the physical explanation and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know the end of the story, that not only is he going to continue to insist that he is the only nutrition that leads to eternal life, but then at the Last Supper, he's going to break the bread and say, this is my body. He's going to take the cup after supper and he's going to say, this is my blood. And so he is actually going to give them both the type and the antitype to satisfy what he is spiritually saying here. But they're not going to get it. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood stays, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. In other words, I live to do the will of my Father. I live, I abide in the will of the Father. And the same way that the living, the ever-living Father sent me, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. I wanted to read that whole section so that you could all get a feel for how graphic the language actually is. If you are spiritually minded, you don't mind that language. If you are thinking flesh and blood, you're thinking cannibalism and vampirism, and you're saying, how can Jesus say these kinds of things? But that's exactly the reaction that the disciples also had. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can listen to this statement and accept it? Well, the answer is the spiritual ones, the ones that the Father gives me. They're not going to have a problem with what I'm saying. But all of you who aren't given to me by my Father, who are stuck in your flesh, who are continuing to think in fleshly terms, you're not going to be able to hear this. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Well, then what if you saw me in my magnificent sovereignty? If you saw me for who I truly was, you wouldn't grumble at what I'm saying. You would run to me. You would ask me, how do I consume you? How do I have you inside me so that I will one day be raised to everlasting life, because you and the Father are the only source of everlasting life? How do I get to you? How do I get more of you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, this is the same Jesus who in his prayer to God said, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. He knows that he was sitting on a throne with Creator God, with Yahweh, and that he was enveloped, enwrapped in glory. And he says, you're having trouble understanding what I'm saying to you? I'm telling you great eternal things that I learned directly from my Father to come tell you. My Father will give you to me if my Father chooses to give you to me. But if he doesn't give you to me, there's no way you're going to understand what I'm saying. But the story's not over. One day I am going to sit on my glorious throne, and you're going to stand before me, and you're going to understand who I am. And I am either going to judge you and give you eternal life because of your faith in me, or I am going to judge you and put you into condemnation and outer darkness. And what then? When you see me then, are you going to have a problem with what I say? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is, look at these words, the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. When it comes to eternal things, when it comes to godly things, when it comes to spiritual things, your flesh profits nothing. Yeah, but I do some good thing. Nothing. Yeah, but I got up this morning and went to church. Nothing. Yeah, but, you know, I made a decision. I chose. I figured him out. I came to a conscious decision that he was a gentleman and probably meant his own. Nothing. Nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Spirit gives life. The Spirit of God is the source of life, and he gives that life to whoever he wills. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now listen, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Okay, he's explaining what he's been saying all the way through chapter 6. Everything I've been saying to you, this is spiritual realities. You keep hearing it as fleshly realities, as physical realities, but I am telling you spiritual things that if you can comprehend them, it is because God has given you the ability to comprehend them. And if he has not given you that ability and not given you his spirit or not given you to me, there's no way you cannot, goose egg, nada, you will not understand the things that Christ has to say. And that explains why so much of the world doesn't get it. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Right, he's standing there in the synagogue among the Jewish leaders who were saying, well, we know you, we're familiar with you, you can't be the one that came down from heaven. And he says to them, there are some of you who just will not believe, who will not understand these things. For Jesus knew, look at this phrase, from the beginning, who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. From the beginning, he knew all that. He knew who was going to believe. He knew the 5,000 that just wanted more food, they weren't going to believe. And so he said these spiritual realities to them and drove them away. He knows that even among his apostles, among the 12 that he himself chose, one of them was a son of perdition. One of them was a devil. One of them would betray him. And he was in control of that entire thing because he knew from the beginning who they were that weren't going to believe. And he knew who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason. For what reason? Because of his knowledge. Because he knows who believes and who doesn't believe. By the way, how does he know who's going to believe and who's not going to believe? Well, because belief is based on being given by the Father to the Son. If you belong to him, he knows you, and he knows you're going to believe. And if you don't belong to him, he knows you don't belong to him, and you're not going to believe. Boy, that's a sovereign God we're talking about. Amen. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. So he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. If you consider yourself a Christian today, then listen to Jesus' words when he says, no one can come to me. After your flesh, you simply don't have the ability to come to Jesus. Then why do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Because he himself said it was granted by the Father so that you would come to me, so that you would have faith in me, so that you would ingest me, so that I will raise you up on the last day and you will live eternally with me in the glory that only I have. Now, I know how much that rubs up against our flesh. I know that we all want to say, yeah, but I did something, right? Well, if you look at all the passages in the Bible that have to do with how people get saved, you will not find a single phrase, not a jot or a tittle. You will not see any indication or even hint that you did it. Instead, what you'll find across the board every single time is, God did this. This is what he is doing in his great eternal plan to glorify the Son. And therefore, when you get to your eternal reward, when you are always in his presence, you become a trophy of his grace so that he can demonstrate that he could save even wretched people like you, and it is all for the glory of God and for the glory of his Son. That's why you believe. If you are saved by God, you are saved eternally as part of his eternal plan for his glory, not for you. As a result of all that, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. If you think what you just heard out of John 6 is tough to get a hold of, yeah, his disciples even said, that's a tough one. Who's going to be able to hear that? And then the disciples who just wanted food for their bellies when Jesus gave them the sound theology of his absolute sovereign superiority, they all take off just like people do today. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12 apostles that he himself had chosen, he said, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter, it's always Peter, I think this is a moment of a little bit of bravado on his part, because Jesus is also going to correct him. On the surface, this looks like a very positive statement. Verse 69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where else are we going to go? Look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You would have thought, boy, well done, Peter. What a good answer. Jesus must be so impressed with that answer. Jesus corrects him, verse 70, based on Jesus' answer. Peter seems to be talking in such a way that he's saying, "We figured it out. We came to you and we believe you. I know you're saying a lot about those who believe and don't believe, but we do believe. We have come to the conclusion that you are the very Holy One of God. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Get the relationship correct. Did I myself not choose you? The 12? And yet, one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, so that's the deep theology of John 6. It is the theology that we agree with and that we believe here at GCA, that God is sovereign and that salvation is a result of God's good grace. Jesus said it. That's not something that came from the pen of John Calvin. It's not something that Paul came up with later. It is something that Jesus stated and then was able to look back at the prophets and even say that the prophets predicted, foreshadowed, that this is what he was going to be like. And that is, get this right, that is the only Jesus you find in the annals of history and in the Bible. That's the only Jesus you get. And if you say you believe in Jesus and that you are a Christian person, then that's the Jesus you're talking about. And if the Jesus of your imagination doesn't fit the Jesus of the Bible, somebody's wrong. I'll save you the trouble. It's you. So readjust your thinking to accept the fact that Jesus is an absolute, sovereign, fully sufficient, all-encompassing Savior who has within himself everything necessary for your complete salvation, redemption, and eternity. It is all in him, and none of it is in you. It's just none of it in you. Did I say anything Jesus didn't say? Sure, I used a few more words. But I just want you to understand that this is Jesus' theology of how people get saved. That's his soteriology. All right, turn to Matthew 14 now. Because as I told you, not only were we going to look at familiarity as being a problem to understanding Jesus, but also tradition plays a very large part in blinding people's eyes and keeping them from understanding the things of Christ. I'm going to start reading in Matthew 14, verse 34, which is where we left off after Jesus had come walking across the water. Verse 34 says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Now, every time Jesus is out there doing good, speaking well, healing people, there's always the naysayers. There's always the Pharisees and the scribes who pop up every time in order to resist him. So chapter 15 starts, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Notice that even they knew this is a tradition. This is just what we do. Why do they break the tradition of the elders? And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? This is a problem that is pervasive to this very day. Do you know why people don't accept the Jesus of the Bible? Tradition. It doesn't fit their tradition. They grew up with a certain kind, a certain version of Jesus, a Jesus after their own imagination. And then they come to the Bible and they see a Jesus who speaks the way we just saw him speaking, and they don't like it. And they say, well, that's not the Jesus I prefer. I like my Jesus. My version of Jesus is much more universal, and he loves everybody. And he's not willing that any should perish. And he so loved the world, he gave himself. That's my traditional Jesus. Jesus said, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And now he's going to demonstrate to them what sort of law-breaking they are accomplishing because of their traditions. For God says, honor your father and your mother. Okay, quick, which commandment is that?
Five.
It's number five. God says, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. Happy birthday, son. That's the command of God. But you say, now look at the distinction here. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said things like, you have heard it said, but I say. And he expected people to adhere to what he said in contradistinction to what the law said. He expected to be believed. But here he says, you by your traditions know what the law of God says, but then you don't do it because you say something different. In other words, when he says, you've heard it said, but I say, he's completely correct. When you say, the word of God says this, but I say, you're wrong. You get the difference? God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, has been given to God. we're going to look probably next week at Mark's account of this same story, and Mark will use the word Corban, and that helps. What it means is a gift that is already dedicated to God and therefore can't be used for any common purpose. Jesus is saying, you're told in the law to honor your father and mother. There's even a death threat attached to it. But you say that you can take your money, claim that it's dedicated to God, and not help your parents with it. In other words, you should be helping your parents with that money. But your excuse for not helping your parents is, that's Corban. I dedicated that to God somewhere. Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother when he says such things. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you and say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts, the teaching, the ideas, the imagination of mere mortal men. Now, Isaiah predicted that way in advance. Jesus is walking on the planet dealing with the Pharisees who are doing that very thing and saying, you don't even know it, but in your foolishness, you are satisfying the very thing that Isaiah said you were going to do. Okay, there's a pretty sovereign God. Because he wrote in advance that this is what they were going to be like. Surprise, they were like that. So Jesus called the crowd to him. And he said to them, hear and understand. Now he's finally getting back to their question. Why do you eat with unwashed hands? You'll notice that he did not immediately answer their question. Instead, he said, you're trying to hold me guilty, but you're the really guilty ones. Having pointed out how they have made void the word of God by their tradition, he then turns to the crowd, not to them, and gives the answer to their question. Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man. What proceeds out of the mouth, that's what defiles a man. In other words, if you happen to eat food with unwashed hands, that's not what defiles you. That doesn't make you ceremonially unclean. That doesn't make you sinful in the sight of God. It's the stuff that comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Can I get a witness? Or am I the only one here who has had that experience? Have you ever heard yourself saying some measly, stupid, hurtful thing to somebody, and even as you're in the midst of it, your brain is going, oh, what is this about? What am I doing right now? I've taken the person I love most in the world, and I'm yelling at them as if they deserve it. What is wrong with me? But you're going to do it anyway. You're going to justify yourself and say, yeah, but they deserve it because of what they did to me. Or you'll hear yourself, you'll stub your toe in the dark, in the middle of the night, and you'll hear yourself spew out language that you don't think you talk like, but you'll do it. Or have you ever told a lie when the truth would work just as well? Because we're all just natural born liars. We all embellish. We all tell stories that aren't true. All of that collectively is what actually makes you unclean. That is all sinful behavior. That is a demonstration of how sinful your flesh truly is. Because here's Jesus' explanation. The thing that goes into the mouth passes into your stomach and then is eliminated. That's basic biology. So that doesn't harm you. But the things that come out of your mouth demonstrate what your heart is about. It shows who you really are. The things that proceed out of your mouth come from the heart, and that's what defiles a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Apparently, Jesus doesn't think much of the heart of man. Jeremiah said that your heart is desperately wicked and you don't even know it. Who can even comprehend the depth of the depravity of your heart? Which is why it has never made sense to me when some preacher says, give God your heart. He doesn't want your stinky old heart. He remakes your heart. He puts his spirit in you and cleans you up. Out of your heart comes these evil thoughts and these murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, all your lying little tongue can dream up. And these are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So what is the main point that I've been driving at this morning? The truth is, men after their own flesh, looking for an excuse not to come to Christ, will always find one. Whether it's because they've heard so much Christianity in this society, they've seen enough stuff to decide, you know, I don't want to be part of that. That becomes their excuse. They cannot come to Christ, so they will justify themselves. They will make their excuse. But even among religious people, tradition gets in the way. What you think, what you imagine God ought to be like, far too often gets in the way of what God is actually like in his presentation and revelation of himself. And one of the hardest things to do, I have learned over many years of doing this now, one of the hardest things for people to do when you present the real gospel to them, when you present the real Christ to them, it is so hard for them to let go of what they always believed. You have to unlearn all the traditions you grew up with in order to come toe-to-toe with the real Jesus of the Bible. And it's difficult because we are all driven by our traditions. And whether it is our excuse making, or whether it's our familiarity, or whether it is our traditions, those are all activities of the flesh that keep us from understanding the spiritual truths that only God in Christ can tell us. So then it is necessary that he give us the spirit of truth so that we can understand, so that we can comprehend the things of God. And he doesn't do that for everybody. If he's done it for you, hit your knees. Amen. Say thank you to him for the magnificent grace with which he has chosen to give you to Christ, and then run with all your power to Christ. You got it? Then I'm finished.
with so much clear and repeated redundant language from Jesus and from the Apostle Paul that we cannot, that demonstrates that our flesh is completely incapable. It's surprising that we could walk into any church that would profess things that we must do something in order to obligate God. You would think that a church that professed that they're all about Christ, they wouldn't allow for that. And yet you can go into so many different churches, and that's what you'll hear repeatedly. It's like, you must make the first choice. You must accept. You must say a prayer, do something that obligates God. But clearly the scriptures say otherwise. And it's interesting to know why that is. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 says all those things. It's not according to works. Why? So that no one can glory in his sight, so that no one can boast before him. And he says the same thing at the end of the first chapter of Corinthians, where he says he has chosen the things that are not to bring the things that are to naught. Why? So that no flesh can glory in his sight. So it's all about his glory. His glory is what's at stake, and his honor is what's at stake. So it has to be that we cannot do the first thing. Because do you suppose that if he did 95% and you did 5%, that you would be fixated on the 95%? You wouldn't be. You would be focused on the 5% that you did. And so he had to design it in a way that he gets all the praise and all the glory. No flesh will glory in his sight.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.